This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 13, we find ourselves in the final section of this book. And I should also remind you that the final chapters of this book were actually designed to help every born-again believer to walk according to the righteousness that we've received when we placed our faith in our Savior Jesus. And here in our text tonight we find Paul, he's presenting his audience with divine directions which will help us to understand how the followers of Christ should function as members of society. But now, before we dig into the details of this chapter, it'll help us to first grasp the historical context of this book. You see, Paul was writing to the Christians at the church in Rome, and he was writing in 57 AD. At that point in time, the Roman Empire was ruled by an emperor named Nero Claudius Caesar. And not only did he murder his way into this imperial position, but his life was characterized by debauchery and by complete extravagance. Furthermore, Emperor Nero likened himself to the Roman sun god Apollo. Not only was he depicted in the image of this false god on Roman coinage, but Nero also commissioned a 120-foot-tall colossal statue of himself depicted as this false god Apollo. And so he wanted to convince everybody that he was the physical manifestation of Apollo. And listen, this is the man who was ruling over Rome as the Apostle Paul penned this letter. And that's important because, listen, as we turn our attention to Romans chapter 13, Paul has a lot to say about how Christians should submit to governing authorities. With all of this background in mind, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's addressing the church there in Rome. Look with me beginning at verse 1, because here Paul declares, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's instructing the Christians there in Rome to live in subjection to the governing authorities there in Rome. And so Paul's basically saying you need to live in subjection to Nero. And while it's true that Emperor Nero was a wicked man who worshipped the false deities of Rome, well, it's also true that there is no authority except that which God has established. Therefore, the authorities that exist have been established by God, and in order to more fully grasp what Paul is saying here, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Romans, and let's turn to the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. You see, it's in Daniel 4 where we find the prophet Daniel living under the rule of another pagan king. This was King Nebuchadnezzar. And as the story goes, the Lord presented a prophetic dream to King Nebuchadnezzar as he slept, and after seeking interpretation, the Lord provided the interpretation of the dream through the prophet Daniel, and as Daniel revealed the interpretation of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar realized that his Babylonian kingdom was going to come to an end. That being the case, he decided to shake his fist at God, and he insisted that his Babylonian kingdom would never come to an end. With this context in mind, if you would look with me here at Daniel chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 29. Here Daniel declares, "At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Here in these verses, we find the King of Kings. He's reminding King Nebuchadnezzar that he would have no earthly authority unless God had granted it to him. He would have no place to rule unless God had given him this place to rule. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, let's pick up there at verse 33, because here Daniel declares, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. And I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now, here in these verses, we find King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's humbly acknowledging now that his authority was actually a gift from God. And in this way, he's confirming something that Daniel had already told him back in chapter 2. You see, back in chapter 2, Daniel described the God of Israel as the one who removes kings and raises up kings. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that. He continued to shake his fist at God until he discovered experientially that Daniel was correct. But from this, we have to understand that there truly is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist have actually been appointed by God. That's true of every ruler, even our own president. With that being the case, listen, I believe that American Christians, we no longer have to buy into this whole, let's vote for the lesser of two evils. So many Christians are caught up into this idea that, well, we just need to find the lesser of two evils and vote for the one that we think will probably win, and it's not exactly what we want, but hey, it's at least something. Listen, I believe that we can vote for the candidate who best represents God, even if it appears that there's no chance that they'll ever win. I believe that we can vote for the candidate that Jesus would vote for if he were to vote and stand strong on that decision regardless of whether or not that person will ever really make it to a primary election. We can write a person's name in if we want. I'm going to write Jeremy Valencia in next year. Listen, I trust that God is going to be the one who raises up rulers. God is the one who raises up rulers. And he does so according to his perfect will. And oftentimes he gives us the ruler that we deserve. Well, in order to further make my case, if you would continue holding your place there in Romans and turn with me to John chapter 19. You see, it's in John 19 where we find Jesus. He's standing trial before a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. And while it's true that Jesus is the King of Kings, it's also true that he humbled himself before this Roman governor, according to the perfect will of God the Father. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at John chapter 19, I want to begin reading at verse 10. Here John tells us that Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus confirming the fact that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist currently are appointed by God. And listen, the same God who removes kings and raises them up Well, that's the same God who gave Pilate the authority to crucify our Savior Jesus. And all of this so that sinners like us could receive the free gift of salvation by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And while it's true that the authorities of the earth have been appointed by God, listen, it's also true that Christians have been called to obey the laws of human government. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Romans chapter 13. I want to take another look at verse 2 there. Here Paul assured his audience that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, those who rebel against human government are actually rebelling against an institution that God has ordained. And with that being the case, Paul was warning the Christians there in Rome that if they break the law, then they would also be punished just like anybody else. Christian, listen, just because we've been saved from the wrath of God through the forgiveness of sins that is given to those who trust in Jesus Christ, just because we're freed from that eternal punishment, that doesn't mean that our Savior is also now bound to save us from the just punishments which come upon those who break the laws of the land in which we live. The grace of God doesn't extend to us in that way. If you speed, then don't be surprised when you get a ticket. And you can't tell the officer, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I've been forgiven of all my sins, therefore I've been forgiven of this ticket," right? No, it doesn't work that way. And listen, it doesn't really matter what that officer believes who's given you a ticket. They might be a Mormon, they might be an atheist. Doesn't matter what they believe. We might not agree with the spiritual beliefs of the officer who pulls us over for speeding, but listen, the Christian is still bound to pay the ticket according to the will of God. You see, that officer has been hired to keep the streets safe from reckless drivers, regardless of what they believe about God. This is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in Romans 13. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 3, here Paul reminds his readers that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that God has given us these ministers of human government so that every society will have servants who are dedicated to keeping us safe from evildoers. And while it's true that there are people in authority who abuse their power, it's also true that those who do will also be punished for the evil crimes that they commit. And there's so many that want to point at, the officers of the law that abuses their power, and then they want to just reject authority in totality, and it doesn't make good sense. Remember, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And since God is the one who raises up rulers, and God is the one who also brings them down, then we can also rest in the reality that God knows how to punish every profane politician, and he's able to convict every crooked cop that's out there. He can deal with that. And we can trust him to do it. It's with this faith in God that we should just go about our lives being law-abiding citizens. Let's obey the laws so that we can have a clean conscience. Now, the word conscience found there at the end of verse 5, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to refer to the part of the soul which is able to distinguish between that which is morally good and that which is morally bad. The conscience, it also helps us to know when we're doing something that's morally wrong. It provides us with those guilty feelings. For example, if I'm driving the speed limit and I see an officer of the law pulling up behind me, my conscience feels no anxiety. The reason why is due to the fact that I'm obeying the speed limit. I'm not doing anything wrong. But if I've been speeding, every car behind me that remotely looks like a cop car, you're laughing because you know what I'm talking about. Your heart sinks. And you look at the speedometer and you're like, "Oh, no. brings that sinking feeling to the soul. And the reason why is because we know we're guilty. We don't have a clean conscience. Based on this, Paul encouraged every Christian there in verse 5 that we must be subject to authorities, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You want to feel zero anxiety when you drive down the road? Drive the speed limit. You don't have to worry about it. And listen, not only is this true for traffic laws, but it's also true for every law which is not in conflict with the moral truths of God's Word. Now, in order to explain why I made that qualification, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. As you make your way to Acts 5, I should remind you that the land of Israel was not only under Roman occupation during the first century, but the people of Israel were also living under the corrupt leadership of Israel's priestly class. And according to Luke, the first Christian persecution, it wasn't instigated by Roman unbelievers, but rather it was instigated by the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders who called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were the religious leaders there in Israel who also began to persecute Christians. And here in Acts chapter 5, we find those religious leaders there in Israel, and they're beginning to gear up for that persecution against the church. You see, we find them here attempting to silence the preaching of Christ's apostles. With this background in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 17, because here Luke writes, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Now, here in these verses, it's exactly as it reads. An angel of God broke the apostles out of prison. I love that. And not only did this angel break them out of prison, but then the angel then gives them instructions to return to the scene of the crime and continue preaching the same exact message that had caused them to be arrested in the first place. He's saying, "Hey, go ahead and go back out there, make this prison break part of your, part of your life here, and go preach the gospel in direct contradiction to what the rulers have told you to do." You better believe that this act of rebellion didn't sit well with the high priest of Israel, nor did it sit well with the religious leaders. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 24. Here Luke writes, "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Here in these verses we find Peter and the rest of the apostles. They're engaging in spiritual sedition by taking a stand against the ungodly command of Israel's high priest. And based on their actions, I believe that we have biblical precedent which applies to us today. I believe that we too should be Christians who are quick to take a stand against any form of human government that would require us to do anything which is in conflict with the instructions of God's Word. If our government requires us to do something that's in conflict with God's Word, we must take a stand against them. We should obey God rather than men. And I believe the Lord would lead us to oppose every law which would compel us to disobey the King of Kings. At the same time, listen, this doesn't free us from paying the taxes we owe. Because the Christian could say, well, I don't like everything they're using my tax dollars for, so I'm going to stop paying taxes. But that's not something that that the Bible approves of. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to turn back to Romans chapter 13. I want to pick up our study there at verse 6, because here Paul declares, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his Roman readers that their tax dollars were helping to employ the authorities who were working to protect them from evildoers. And sure, that some of that tax money was going to create an ungodly statue of Emperor Nero, depicted as a false god. So you better believe that they were using that tax money for ungodly things as well as for godly things. Paul didn't make a difference, though. He told them, pay your taxes, pay your customs. I believe the same is true for us here in our day and age. And listen, I understand nobody really wants to pay their taxes. I'd much rather have that money in my back pocket. I'm sure you would too. And yet, listen, we all want the police to protect us from robbers and rapists, right? Who's going to pay them? Well, we need to pay our taxes if we want police officers to protect us. We all want the fire department to show up if our house catches on fire, right? Who's going to pay them? We need to pay our taxes to have a fire department. We all like nice roads to drive on. We all want parks to play in. We all want our garbage cans emptied once a week. Therefore, we need to pay our taxes. And listen, not only did Paul encourage the Christians there in Rome to pay their taxes, but Jesus also encouraged the people of Israel that they needed to pay their taxes too. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus took a Roman coin and he held it up and he told the religious leaders of Israel that they needed to render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In that, he's telling them, you need to pay your taxes. In Matthew 17, verse 27, Jesus sent Peter to pay the temple tax there in Israel so as to not offend those who might accuse them of not paying the taxes that everyone else was required to pay. Based on this, I believe that we too should be paying the taxes that we owe to those who are in authority. And I think it's a shame on Christians who attempt to get out of that. We ought to pay our taxes because we ought to support those who are in authority, who protect us and keep us safe. As a matter of fact, according to Paul, the only thing that we should owe anyone is love. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Romans 13, verse 8, because here Paul declares, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Here in these verses we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the born-again believer has been called to walk in the love of the Lord, which is according to the law of the Lord. And from this we're reminded of the fact that the law of God is actually based on the love of God. When we read the law of God, it's a description of God's love for us. But this in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. You see, it's in Matthew 22 where we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're attempting to trap the Lord Jesus with several trick questions, but rather than catching him in some sort of religious contradiction, they ended up being completely astonished by the answers that Jesus was presenting them. But then a Pharisee, who probably thought he was smarter than anybody else, he was a lawyer, and he approached Jesus with a question that he was sure would place the Lord into some sort of doctrinal pickle. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Matthew 22, we'll begin reading at verse 35, because here Matthew writes, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here in these verses we find Jesus. He's helping his inquisitor to understand that the entire law can be summed up with one simple word. And the word is love. While the Mosaic law of God was given in order to present us with the prohibitions of thou shalt not, or present us with a list of those things that we shouldn't be doing, those who are walking in the love of God shall. We shall fulfill the law through love. Those who walk in the love of the Lord shall be able to fulfill the law of the Lord as we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind. And not only that, but those who walk in the love of the Lord shall be able to fulfill the law as we love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Therefore, those of us who have received the love of God by faith in Jesus Christ, well, now we ought to love others with that same love. And that's why Paul tells us, owe no one anything except to love them. If we've received the love of the Lord, then we should be loving others with the love of the Lord. And listen, this is something that Paul challenged every believer to put into practice immediately, not tomorrow, not next year, but immediately. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 13. I want to pick up our study there at verse 11. Here Paul declares, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now, here in this verse, Paul directed his readers to do this. That's what he says there in the beginning of the verse. Do this, meaning that those who have received the love of the Lord should now fulfill the law of God by loving one another with the love of the Lord. One reason for this urgency is based on the fact that our salvation, well, according to Paul, it's nearer than when we first believed. Now, I should point out that this is not to suggest that the born-again believer won't be saved until they learn how to love their neighbor. No, instead, Paul was pointing to the glorification that occurs as the born-again believer sheds the fallen flesh of this mortal body and receives a brand new body, which is then ruled by the Spirit in the presence of the Lord. To further clarify, I should take a moment to remind you about the four stages of salvation. The first stage of our salvation is based on predestination. In this sense, the word predestination refers to the decision that God made before He created the world. You see, God knew that we would need a Savior because He knew that we would be sinners. And knowing that we would need a Savior, the Father predetermined to send His only begotten Son to die for our sins so that sinners might be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to the second stage of salvation, which is called justification. Justification occurs when a sinner recognizes their sins and repents of their dead works while simultaneously placing their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. At that point in time, the believer is then saved from the penalty of their sins as they're judicially justified before God. The third stage of our salvation is called sanctification. Sanctification is the cleansing process that occurs throughout the life of the believer. From the moment that we're born again, until the end of our life, we're being sanctified by the power of God. And while justification frees us from the penalty of sin, sanctification frees the believer from the power of sin each and every day. Fourthly and finally, salvation culminates in what's called glorification. Our salvation culminates in the glorification of the believer, and this occurs on the day when we pass from this plane of existence into the afterlife. And it's at that point in time when the believer is completely redeemed and entirely saved from the fallen flesh, which once affected our connection with God. Now, in light of these four stages of salvation, I want to consider once again what Paul wrote there in verse 11, because there he declares, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now here in this verse, we again find Paul, he's encouraging believers to live in the love of the Lord, to do this now, and the reason why is due to the fact that the day of salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so in other words, he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who have believed, right? And from the day that a person believes, well, listen, Let's consider every believer here tonight. Every believer here tonight is one day closer to the day of their glorification than we were on the day when we believed. The salvation that culminates in glorification, we're one day closer to that glorification than the day when we first believed. Therefore, Paul's saying, because of this fact, there's no time like the present to begin walking in the sanctifying love of the Lord, which is in line with the perfect law of the Lord. Today we need to love one another with the love of God. And in order to present his Christian audience with a little bit more clarity, Paul elaborates on the point that he's making here. And if you would look with me, beginning at verse 12, here Paul declares, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's encouraging his audience to walk in the love of the Lord today. There's no time like the present. And to do this by putting off the works of darkness. And not just putting off the works of darkness, but also by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we can get caught up in this idea that Christianity is about not doing certain things. And so I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do and that sort of thing, right? We can think that that's what Christianity is. It's a list of don'ts. And so I don't do these things and I'm fine. But according to Paul here, Christianity is about not doing certain things and doing other things. We need to put off the works of darkness by abstaining from those fleshly lusts which war against our soul, and by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, by doing the things that we ought to be doing, serving Him. And we must not fail to notice there at the end of verse 14, because there Paul directs us to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That word provision, it speaks of the forethought which is aimed at the plan to provide for something. So in other words, the idea of making provision for the flesh, well, think about it like this. Whenever you spend time imagining ways that you might sin in certain ways, you're making provision for the flesh. When you consider how you might go to this place and do this thing and it's all sinful, well, you're making provision for the flesh. When you buy something that might lead you into sin, you're making provision for the flesh. When you hang out with that person that you know always leads you down the wrong path, you're making provision for the flesh. Therefore, Christian, listen, rather than spending our time making provision for the flesh so that we might fulfill its lusts, Paul here is directing us to crucify our fleshly desires and to do so by refusing to walk in revelry and drunkenness, to set aside those desires that would lead us into lewdness and lust, by denying those attitudes that would result in strife and envy, to put all of that off. And as we put all that off, let's put on Christ, who is our armor of light. Christ is our armor of light. And as we put on Christ, we become the light of the world because Jesus is the light of this world. We need to put off the darkness and walk in light by walking in the love of the Lord. And so I want to conclude our study tonight by encouraging every Christian, let's continue to walk in the sanctifying love of the Lord until the day we find ourselves glorified and in the presence of our glorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.